Well, it's good to be with you again this morning, and we enjoyed sweet time together last week. Thank you for your multiple encouragements, a number of you that had shared with me, and trust that God will meet with us and help us today as we again look into his word. You can take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. We are going to be looking at James 1 verses 13 through 16, and for your note-taking, there will be some prompts with some of the slides above, but we're going to be talking about winning the battle with temptation from James 1, verses 13 to 16. I trust that that's your desire, and we're going to look at that text this morning. So let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to help us, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have overcome the world, and you have defeated every temptation, that you are holy and perfect and sinless, and as a result, uniquely qualified alone to be the substitute for sinners. No other religion, no other person, no other self-proclaimed prophet. You alone are the God-man who stood in our place, paid the debt that we could never pay, and therefore, through your resurrection power applied to our lives, give us the strength and the resources to overcome temptation, to fight against sin. We're thankful, Lord, that you've worked in our lives, or we would have no desire to win the battle with temptation if it wasn't for you at work in us. And I pray that you will just meet with us now, strengthen us, and for any that is not in you, that does not know you truly, that you would reveal that. There's no desire to fight temptation, to identify it. Lord, that you would work and bring to true repentance any today that do not know you. So open our eyes. Show us yourself, Lord Jesus, as we've just sung. And take your word and seal it to our hearts, to the changing of our lives by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 14, you see the phrase, but each one is tempted. As if we didn't know that already, just to say the fact that every single one of us faces temptation. It's a fact of life. Try as we might, and there's a lot of things that we can do to avoid temptation. The reality is that you, whether you know Christ or not, you're going to face temptation in life. Paul says that temptation, in fact, is common to man. There's no temptation except what is common to man, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. So James, he's writing this letter at this point out of great pastoral love and concern for the recipients of this letter. He wants them to, though they're scattered around the world, and as he's kind of the leader, if you will, of the Jewish Christians, that are scattered, he has a unique role then to point them back to Christ, and as Christ's appointed under-shepherd, to show them then how to win the battle with temptation. He knows that if they've come to Christ as the Messiah, as Jews, that now, far from the opposite, the temptations are just going to get started. They're going to face more temptations as a result of coming to Christ. And so they now care about holiness instead of just giving in to temptation. Prior to that, they wouldn't have cared. And that's true for anybody who comes to Christ. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of your heart is that you want to win the battle of temptation. And if that's not the desire of your heart, there's then question as to whether you really know Christ in truth. Because if you know Christ, then you want to win that battle. They care about that. And so this is true for anyone who's embraced Christ. The fight with sin and temptation is now a fight that you want to win. And so we're active and engaged. We're no longer careless, if I could say it that way. So here James sets out to equip us to win this battle. And temptation is going to be a daily, lifelong, you never get beyond it, battle that we need to know how to handle. Or stated negatively, we could say it this way. James doesn't want them or us to be ignorant of the source of temptation, the course that temptation pursues, and then therefore lose the battle, grow discouraged, and despair. Have any of you ever been to the point of discouragement, to the point of ultimate despair over your battle with sin? Well, here's an anecdote to dealing with that. Now, what's the context here before we actually read our passage in verses 13 to 16? Let me just set the context for you. Context is this. He makes a change at this point in verse 13. He has been teaching up to this point on a very common passage that probably many of you have read many times on trials, how to make sense of trials. And he changes from the topic of trials to the topic of temptation. But it's interesting that the very same Greek word undergirds both of those English words. The same Greek word underscores the word trial that is then translated temptation in verses 13 to 15. One, in verses 2 to 12, is the noun form of that Greek word. And in the context that we're going to look at here, it's the verb form. And yet James draws a distinction between these two things. The trial is an external providence. It's an external circumstance that we're living through. Some sort of a difficulty, some sort of a trial. But it's an external thing. And the temptation, though, is different. It's the internal enticement. It's the internal issue of the heart enticing us or soliciting us to do evil. And so he draws the distinction. In fact, he even says that in verse 13, where he says, "Let no one say he is tempted, I'm being tempted, for God cannot be tempted." And then as he says, "tempted by evil." So there's the qualifier. The qualifier is a change from an external issue to an internal issue. And yet there's a connection between the two. Though they're different, here's the connection. If you're trying to sort this out, because it's a little bit difficult to sort out, the trials that God allows or brings into our lives, with them come accompanying temptations. That's why he moves right to this topic. Let me try to illustrate that a little for you. In other words, every trial has a variety of temptations, a variety as wide as our human heart's propensity to stray. So an example might be with the trial of a physical ailment, let's say. And many of you have probably faced those kinds of trials. With that trial brings with it that the accompaniment of that trial is the temptation to be irritable, to be angry, to be anxious and impatient. Do you see the connection there between the trial and the temptation? Similarly, the trial of a difficult boss or coworker, an external circumstance that God has allowed into your life, with that trial comes some accompanying temptations, doesn't it? And it's not the temptation to kill him, right? But with that comes the temptation to slander, to gossip, to be impatient again, or to rebel against the authority. See, the trial is the external circumstance, while the temptation is the inward solicitation to evil, to actually sin. And James wants these believers and us to know how to respond to both. How to respond to the trial, because God is working something good, maturing you, and then with the accompanied temptations, how do you get victory over those temptations as you go through the trials of life? We want to think correctly about trials. That was his pastoral concern in verses 2 through 12. And now he turns the corner and wants us to think correctly about temptation and the battle with temptation. And that's his concern in our text in verses 13 through 16. James desires that we would follow Christ in responding to both of these. So our focus in this text is to win the battle with temptation, which is really part of a broader issue of how do we deal with sin? And how do we kill sin before it kills us? And that's our concern for today. We want to strike it a death blow before it even actually blossoms into sin. Deal with it at the temptation level. So what we're going to look at is five directions that I think come out of this text that we need to follow if we want to win the battle with temptation. Now, these aren't the only five, but these are the five that James gives us. This is not all that the Bible has to say about winning the battle with temptation. You're not going to find in this passage anything about, for example, memorizing Scripture and hiding God's word in your heart that we might not sin against you, Lord. But there are five directions here that he gives us, and winning the battle with any specific temptation is going to include these five directions that he gives us. They're part of our spiritual arsenal, if you will, to fight this battle. And so as a pastor, as a good pastor, James is protecting the sheep, thus protecting us. And these five directions then serve as a safeguard. They help us. He's giving us wise counsel to follow as we face our temptation. So I guess it's up to you then what you want to do with that counsel. You can take it seriously or you can take it flippantly. It's your choice at that point. But let's look into these five directions and work our way through the passage. When we face temptation, here's the five things. I'll give them to you now and then we'll work through them one at a time. First, you got to refuse to blame God's sovereignty. That's direction number one he gives us. The second one is recall God's holiness and his sufficiency. That's number two. And if you don't get all these right now, we'll come one at a time. Third is to recognize your personal responsibility. That's a part of the direction in overcoming temptation. Fourth is to remember the end result of giving in to temptation. So you got to look at the end, not just the beginning. Remember the end result. And then fifth is we want to respond to God's provision for help. Those are the five directions. Let's look at the passage and then work our way through each one of these. And I think you'll find this tremendously practical and helpful. James is a very practical theologian, if I could put it that way. Let's look at these. Let me read the text. Verses 13 to 16 of James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So when facing temptation, you want to win the battle with temptation. First thing is this, refuse to blame God's sovereignty. That's right out the gate in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. See, because God is sovereign over all circumstances and all events, and therefore he brings trials into our lives, or he allows trials into our lives, we're not to take that and twist it as to then, well, God is therefore tempting me. It's God's fault, as it were. We don't want to think that God is equally sent the temptation in the same way that he sent the trial. Instead, we respond rightly to the trial, but then we can fail the test of the temptation. And so we can shift blame back onto God. His point is that you can't blame God. God is not actively, look at the text there, I am being tempted by God. That's what he said. Don't say that. You can't say that God is actively engaged in soliciting you and enticing you to do evil as a result of bringing this trial into your life. You're not to think that way or to say those words. That's what James is saying. It's not God's fault that you're tempted in whatever circumstances he has allowed or brought into your life. This is, again, taking the truth of God's sovereignty over all things and twisting it to the point of denying personal responsibility. See, and we go askew in our thinking. It's an errant view and application of the sovereignty. It's the old blame game, right? You guys familiar with that particular game, the old blame game that was first played by our original parents in the garden? Perhaps some of you men have said this to your wives. Well, when God found out that Adam had eaten the forbidden fruit, what was Adam's response? Guilty as charged. No. God, it's her. It's her. It's not my fault. In fact, it's not really even her fault. God, it's your fault because you shouldn't have given her to me. Right? That's basically what Adam is saying, the old blame game. It goes right to that point. It's really not even the woman's fault. God, it's your fault. Because sovereignly, you could have prevented her from being in my life. Even though, yes, God, you said it's not good for man to be alone, which is ultimately rebellion or rejection against God. Do you see the twistedness of our thinking? And how we can do this exact same kind of thing. That's what Adam did. Even though he knew it wasn't good and he learned that it wasn't good and he was like, whoa, woman, you know, here he's all excited. But then at the same token, when that happens, it's not his fault. And Eve's no better, right? Because when God then comes to her, he says, well, it's not my fault, it's the serpent. The serpent tricked me and deceived me, and therefore I ate, which is ultimately who's she blaming? Answer, she's blaming God, because God, if you didn't create the serpent and didn't allow him into my life, then I wouldn't have sinned either. So she's doing the exact same thing. It's the old blame game. It's the, as we would say, pass the buck, right? In those kinds of things. So this, and the modern day reasoning, we're much more sophisticated in how we might go about this. It goes something like this. If God is sovereign, and I believe he is, and he could help me, and he could prevent me from being in the circumstances that I am, that tempt me and provoke me, then why doesn't he do something about this circumstance? I mean, there's people, we think like that sometimes. We say that. Why doesn't he just deliver me and remove the temptation? Since he ordains whatever comes to pass and he's ultimately sovereign over everything, then apparently he has ordained that I succumb and give in to this temptation. See, that's how we take the sovereignty of God and we twist it around ourselves. We're not different than Adam and Eve. We would, of course, kind of chastise them and chuckle at them a little bit, but we're no different. And James is just saying to us, no way, Jose, there's no way, shape, or form that you can find fault with God and excuse your giving in to temptation as a flaw in God's sovereign plan for your life. You can't do that. You got to refuse to blame God's sovereignty. See, in trials, God places us in circumstances that are meant to mature us, to make us more like Christ, to reproduce Christ-like character in us. That's what James has just told us in the first 12 verses. And the person that James has in mind here then is one who's perhaps maybe even failed in the trial, and instead of owning it and repenting, instead he denies his personal responsibility and places the blame on God. And that's a very common response in our hearts today of temptation. And here's how it goes. And this is how I've heard it from people. Well, God made me the way that I am, and that's why I gave in. Right? God made, so that's, what is that? That's blaming God, right? Well, God put this person in my life and they do nothing but provoke me. As if, again, these are different ways that we do this. Be honest. The upbringing that God gave me made me susceptible to this particular habit, right? So I can blame it on my upbringing. It is not in my temperament to show that kind of love and affection, right? I mean, we could go on and on chronicling. That's just my personality. That's just how I am. Perhaps God isn't, and here's a more sophisticated one, perhaps God isn't letting me get victory over this sin so he can humble me and receive more glory in forgiving me. See, all of those, friends, are twisted ways of indicting God and blaming God for our failure in giving in to temptation. And there's even more ways that we could chronicle. But just to say this is, look, if you want to win the battle of temptation, stop blaming God. And stop blaming anybody else, and stop blaming any other thing. Own it yourself. And that's where we got to start. So we got to refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Now let me at this point give you some helpful, simple definitions that you need to kind of keep in mind, because we see these words in Scripture, and I want you to think correctly. We want to think correctly about what is sin and what is temptation. Because the solicitation to evil, temptation, is not the same thing as actually committing the sin. And sometimes our enemy would seek to cause us to feel false guilt because we faced a temptation, when in reality, if we haven't sinned, we have no basis for feeling the guilt of the temptation. Does that make sense? Got to draw a distinction between those two. Recognize that we have an enemy at work and we have to think straight. So what is sin? You have this, I've got a little PowerPoint here. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the moral law of God. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Okay? So what we're saying here is God has given a moral law. He's given his word. Where does that summary particularly of the moral law of God? Answer, Ten Commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is another way of saying it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. You know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Have no idol before you. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. So we have these moral laws. So a sin is rebellion against God's standard. God says, do not grumble and complain about anything, according to Philippians 2. That's part of God's moral law. So God's moral law, sin then is a breaking of that law, is a failure to conform to God's standard. It is rebellion. It is unrighteousness. That's not the same thing as temptation. What is temptation? Temptation, then, is an enticement or an allurement to actually sin. It's a solicitation to do or think anything that doesn't measure up to God's holiness. So the temptation is not the sin. The temptation is the allurement, the enticement, the potential to stray, but it's not actually committing it. So if we can say this, if sin is lawlessness, then temptation is a solicitation to break the law. God does not solicit us or entice us to break his law. Do you agree with that? That's why I'm clarifying this. God doesn't give us his law and then try to trick us into breaking it. So we don't make excuses. Nobody else is to blame, especially not God. You and I are responsible for our choices, period. And if we could recover that, wouldn't that radically change our culture? We've gotten so far askew in our culture on that issue, it's unbelievable. We no longer have this doctrine of personal responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault, which ultimately means it's always God's fault. Refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Direction number two, when facing temptation, don't only refuse to blame God's sovereignty, but also recall God's holiness and sufficiency. We say, where do you get that? Where do you get God's holiness and sufficiency? Look at the rest of verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. So that's don't refuse to blame God's sovereignty. Then he says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. What's that? The fact that God is holy. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Why does he tempt anyone? Because he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Why would he tempt anybody as if he needed somebody or needed something? God is completely holy and sufficient. So when you got to remember that, because then he's the only avenue through which you can gain the victory. You can't do it in and of yourself. And that's why we need Christ. God is holy. He can't be tempted by evil. And that's a word when he says cannot. That's a word of inability, right? God can't be tempted by evil because he has no such inclination. It doesn't even exist. He's wholly different than us. Totally separate, and he's pure and perfect with absolutely no moral flaw. Habakkuk, in his argument with God in his prophecy in the book of Habakkuk, where God is using the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish Judah and take them captive, part of Habakkuk's argument is, well, God, how can you do this? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. And then after that, of course, he sees the end that God's going to deal with the Babylonians too. What he does is perfect. He sent his son. And we're drawn right back to this is why Christ and Christianity is different than anyone else, than any other religion, is because Jesus Christ is the God-man, and we have what is theologically referred to as the impeccability of Christ. In other words, that Christ is totally holy. He is holy, 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 the only attribute of God that's repeated three times as a point of emphasis. The Lord Jesus Christ is that, and there's no other religion that can claim that. No other leader. That's why Christianity is unique. That's why different. That's why all the claims of Christ then become the issue. So God is holy, and God is sufficient. Recall that God is sufficient. So if God's holy and I want to please him, I can only do that in and through Christ, he's sufficient, then he has no need to tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone because there's no reason for him to do it. Temptation, to quote one guy, says this, temptation makes an appeal to our necessities, to our cravings, and holds out the promise to satisfy them. Right? Does it deliver on that promise? No. disappoints every time. But God, on the other hand, has no needs that need to be supplied. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need us. He didn't need to create us. He would be perfectly fine and happy for an eternal existence if we didn't exist. See? So there's the distinction in terms of who he is. His happiness is complete and absolute. He provides, therefore, everything that you need. He has given us everything pertaining to, you guys finish the text, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, it doesn't just say pertaining to everything pertaining to godliness, just salvation. Everything for all of your life, from the day you're born to the day you die, God's given you everything you need. And because he's given you everything you need, you don't need to be tempted. You don't need to be, don't give in to the temptation because you have everything you need in Christ. See, that's the key to the victory. Even it says that in Acts 17:25, Paul used this exact thought to evangelize the Athenians and the Areopagus. When he said there that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is different. This is the unknown God that I'm proclaiming to you. If you wanted a really good parallel text on Christ being holy and sufficient, let me just give you this, Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Listen to this. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So there he's pointing them to Christ on this issue that he's the high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. And because of then who Christ is, he's holy, he's sufficient, he can identify, we have that relationship through him. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, he's the ultimate expression of God's holiness and sufficiency. And I can just tell you this, if you don't know Christ, you will never win the battle of temptation. You will never win it. He's the only way to gain the victory. Now, just to sum up where we've been so far, the combination of these first two, refusing to blame God's sovereignty and recalling God's holiness, are directions for overcoming temptation that could be saved. That we could summarize and say this. You got to have a right view of God. You have to have a right view of God. We cannot twist one aspect of his character to the point of contradicting other aspects of his character. And so I've outlined sovereignty. James has outlined sovereignty, holiness, and sufficiency. But now let's turn to a right view of ourselves. Because we've got to think right about ourselves, too. Okay, so let's do that. Thirdly is this. We need to recognize our personal responsibility. Look at verse 14. That's the third direction James gives. When you're facing temptation, recognize your personal responsibility. Verse 13 says, but each one is tempted when, not if, when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. See, in stark contrast to God, we're not like God. To err is human, right? We are tempted because we have a propensity to go astray from the womb. We have an unequivocal statement here of personal human responsibility. We're personally responsible for all of our thoughts and all of our actions. Each one, when he says each one, is tempted, that's to say, without exception, we all have a problem. Now, sin's penalty has been removed, if we know Christ, but not its presence. We still have to deal with the presence of sin this side of heaven. We are lured away from the safety of God's protection and law and his provision. We have lusts, we have cravings, we have desires that we want to try to fulfill apart from Christ. And that's why the closer we cling to Christ, then the less that those are our desires. See, the true temptation here is not God. The source of temptation is not God. The source is not the devil, right? The devil made me do it. It's not the devil. It's not the world. Well, I just live in such a corrupt culture. It's not other people's provocation or other people's encouragement. No, the issue is here. It's within me. It's me. I'm the problem. It's my own heart. And I don't have to look any further than me being responsible for me and my choices. I can't blame anyone else for my succumbing to temptation. I desired to do what I did, and I chose to think what I thought. Nobody got inside of me and did it for me, if I could put it that way. James is saying to us this: don't trust your own heart. Don't trust your own heart. That's where the battle rages. And the terms here, it's interesting when he says here that he's carried away and enticed. Those are actually fishing terms. And you guys, you get that, right? I mean, you're right off the Sacramento River, and there's bass fishing tournaments. So you know this. You know this kind of language, right? To lure the fish away from its safety under the bush or under the rock, and to distract it, to make it mad even, to get its attention and deceive it about the impending imminent danger, namely your line and hook, right? Or somebody else's. To seduce it with bait, promise it something good, hide the hook, ensnare it by letting it eat and swallow it, and then once it's swallowed, then drag it away and carry it out of the water. And now, instead of the fish getting the good meal, the fish is the good meal, right? I mean, that's the whole chronology. I mean, you guys know it. I've just detailed it out a little bit more. That's what he's talking about. Don't be carried away. And until you do that, it's your choice. It's your responsibility. The issue here is his own lust, which is not restricted to sexual immorality in this context. In James chapter 4, verse 1, we have a skewing of our prayers. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't the source of your quarrels and your conflicts, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you therefore, because you lust and don't have, you do these things. You commit murder, you're envious, you can't obtain, you fight and quarrel, you don't have because you don't ask. And that's not a free blank check. He's just saying is that, you know, it's because your motives are astray. They're selfish. You want to spend it on your own pleasures. You're friendly with the world, which is hostility toward God. He goes on. In that context, the issue then is it's to say that to have some of those desires are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, because that same word is used in other places where Jesus says, I fervently desired to eat this Passover with you on this last night of my life with the disciples in Luke. And angels, the same word, long to look into the preaching of the gospel. So it's not necessarily an evil desire. And that's why it's qualified here by James that you're tempted when you follow the evil desires. Here the reference is to sinful desires. They're those indulgences of the flesh, the elicitation, the longing for anything that God prohibits. See, these are the desires that keep people from coming to Christ. Why would they come to the light? Because they don't want to come because the light exposes their evil deeds. See, that's the issue. And so these things include the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life that's not from the Father, John says. They're powerful desires that can only be crucified with Christ. Coming to Christ and being a Christian means the relinquishing of all your desires and the surrendering of them to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and Master. That's what we do. So the great need is to watch over our heart, for from it flow the issues of life. I mean, you can think of, there's a guy in the Bible who was aching for a break-in, right? And that's what his name is. He was aching. And what did he do? He saw the treasure. He coveted it. He took it. He hid it, he was found out, and then what happened? He died. He died. And you might look at that passage in Joshua and think, man, that's pretty harsh. But you realize that Moses had already given instruction in Deuteronomy 7, verses 17 to 26, to not take anything under the ban. And he broke God's moral law. Prior to entering Jericho, that was the instruction. So he didn't. He gave in because he was enticed and carried away. So that's what we're saying. Number three here is this, is that you need to recognize your personal responsibility. Fourthly is this: when facing temptation, remember the end result of giving in to temptation. I just cited Achan, and I talked about the fish, right? Look at verse 15. Look at the progression here. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, if the fish knew that the end result was death and consumption on the plate, do you think that the fish would have taken the bait to begin with? Now, of course, fish doesn't have a soul, doesn't have thought. You're playing with the analogy with me here, right? If Achan knew that he was going to die, would he have given in to the temptation? See, what did he do? He was focused on the present moment instead of focused on the end result. Do you see that? And if we keep the end result in mind here, then that helps us overcome the temptation. Just see the progression. James doesn't want, he wants us to see the end result and not be fooled by the immediate passing pleasures of sin. We talk about delaying our gratification. We live in a culture that wants immediate gratification. If I don't reply back to an email or a text within 10 minutes, somebody's upset. We're in an instant coffee, or instant, immediate, you know, that kind of culture. See, what promises you so much, that temptation that wants to carry you away and entice your flesh, might initially bring you some form of pleasure. But in the end, you are actually much worse off, aren't you? Because it ends in death. If you can look beyond the temporary and the immediate and see the end result, then the appeal loses its attraction. The imagery that James uses here is this human life cycle, right? Conception, birth, growth, death. That's the path down which temptation leads. So remember it, and then you'll reframe the entire temptation. It'll like reset your picture and see it as a picture of allurement that ends in a bad result. Don't believe the lie, in other words. Who is Satan? He is the father of lies. See? So that's the issue here. See it correctly. Remember the end result of giving in to the temptation. Don't go down that path. It's not really a solicitation to enjoy and to get some self-fulfillment. It's a solicitation to come and die. Be eternally condemned to the lake of fire, ultimately, if you're not in Christ, or be temporarily chastised and distanced by broken fellowship with Christ until you come to your senses. Now note that facing the temptation does not automatically mean you'll fail. You're not enslaved to your former lusts. See, it is the counsel of despair to think that you are a prisoner of your evil desires. That's not what James is saying here. He's saying it is possible, if you will just remember the end result, to cut it off before it even gets going. That's what he's saying here. That's the counsel. See, Christ makes us new and he gives us new desires. Guilt is not incurred from the facing of temptation, but from the giving into that temptation and then therefore sinning. One author said it this way: Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation. You may face a lot of temptation, a lot of temptation tomorrow or today. So he's saying here is that your maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation. Or say you might have frequent, but it's by the, your maturity is demonstrated, he goes on to say, by the infrequency of giving in to the temptation, of succumbing to it. The certain path to death starts when lust is conceived. In other words, a decision is made, an act of the will. That's the idea. That's the path. Make a decision. Once it's conceived, then the entire life cycle surely follows, with the end result being death. You have a fleshly desire, and you don't turn it over to Christ. You don't turn from it and turn to Christ. Then you entertain a thought about how you're going to fulfill it, not turning your thoughts to Christ instead. Then you act upon that desire and thought, thus committing the sin instead of what you should do is abandon Christ. No, you've abandoned Christ at that point, following the lust, and that's what you don't want to do. Then you keep going, and it becomes accomplished, the text says, which is accomplished means it's a habit, a fully grown, and instead of crucifying it and putting it on Christ, the end result is death. You forfeit your present enjoyment of Christ, and possibly you demonstrate that you never really were in Christ to begin with. That's why I would say it again: kill sin before it kills you. Don't play with it. Don't caress it. Don't take it superficially. That's what James is saying. See, if we could remember the end result and keep in mind the hardening, the deterioration of our soul that sin brings, then perhaps we'd view it differently. I can remember as a single guy wrestling with the temptation for lust and wanting to keep my heart and mind pure, that one of the great things that helped me was this text, because I didn't see the immodestly dressed girl. I saw the grim reaper standing behind her. See? And that's the right picture. And that reframes the entire issue then, doesn't it? Because there's an appeal to the lust, but sometimes I think we struggle because we don't look beyond the temptation to see the end result. And if we could see the end result and reframe the whole thing, it puts an entirely different picture on the temptation. Do you see that? That's the point that James is making here. Satan's not just some little tame lion in the zoo, right? He is a lion roaring in the streets, seeking those whom he can devour, is what the scripture says. Now, I trust you don't want to die. Do you want to die? Then don't take what I'm saying seriously today. If you want to die, then don't take it seriously. And as careful as I can be to avoid any input that weakens my resolve, I know ultimately I can't prevent all temptation, right? I have a decision to make. When the necklines are too low and the skirts are too short, I've got to look past that immediate picture, beyond the allurement, to see my death if I go down that path. And that's even the argument that Solomon uses in Proverbs 7 about the adulterous woman. See, at any point, though, we can turn. It's never too late. He stands ready to receive us and forgive us at any point. The point, then, is to flee temptation before the life cycle gets started, or flee at the very beginning. Right? What did Joseph do? He ran out of that house as fast as he could when Potiphar's wife was after him. And let me just remind you this too. You know, if we're going to answer for our lust, Matthew 5:28, if you lust after a woman in your heart, right, you've committed adultery against her. But also Luke 17:1-2 says, stumbling blocks are inevitable, but woe to that person through whom the stumbling blocks come. So I'm going to answer for every unintentional stumbling block that I put in somebody's way. See that? We need to be very careful. Stumbling block doesn't release me from personal responsibility, my own choices, but the end result of the stumbling block is the same death. So just remember that giving in to temptation, the helpful direction here in winning this battle with temptation, is remember the end result. And here's the fifth one. The fifth one is this. What's the final direction James gives us when facing temptation? It's to respond to God's provision for help. Look at verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is so important. We are way too confident. We are overconfident. God's provision is twofold in this. That little formula, do not be deceived, is repeated several times in Scripture. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good moral. Why would he say that? Because we're likely to be tempted to believe that it's not really a big deal. Bad company corrupts good morals. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. For whatever a man sows, he will what? What are we tempted to think? We're tempted to think that we're not going to reap what we sow. That we're going to reap better than what we sow. That's a lie. You're going to reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. Why would he say that little formula, don't be deceived, is critical? Because you're tempted to think, to be deceived, that it's no big deal. Don't be deceived. Why would he say that if we're not prone to being deceived? Sin is what? Deceitful. It's deceitful. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you. 1 Corinthians 6:7, we see that same little formula, do not be deceived. It just grieves me where we don't take this thought seriously. 1 Corinthians 6:7, that's not actually the right Verse 8 says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brother. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here it is. It's verse 9. It's not verse 7. Do not be deceived. Why does he say that? Because we're prone to be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. None of those people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't think that because they say they've loved Jesus that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. If they live that way, they demonstrate they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Think correctly. And so in our passage here, the same formula James invokes is, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. There's two helps that he outlines that God has provided in this little phrase. Let me pull them out for you because they may not be quite obvious to you. One is this. God has provided other believers to warn us from being deceived. Isn't that what James is doing here? James is warning these people, don't be deceived. That's why he's written everything he's written up to this point. You divorce yourself from fellowship and other Christians, and you don't listen to their warnings of how you potentially could be deceived, you're cutting yourself off and you're rejecting God's provision for overcoming the battle of temptation, and you're going to pay the price for it. Don't be deceived. He has given us other believers. That's what God has provided. Here it's James as a pastor. See, we don't see it. We trust ourselves. You can be deceived. The only way to prevent being deceived is go to Christ, go to his word, have his richly dwell within us, be in a relationship with those who love Christ's word. We think we see a speck in a brother's eye when all the while there's a glaring log coming out of our own eye. Those kinds of things. We need each other, especially Christ-like pastors and under-shepherds who will warn us and tell us the things that we need to hear, even if we don't like to hear them. Because we're prone to be deceived. And that doesn't mean you check your own brain out. You got to be in the Word. You got to be coming to Christ yourself. But we need others when we're being deceived. Pastors like James who love Christ and don't want to see us damage our own souls and lose the battle. He even says here, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Beloved brethren who will tell us things that we need to hear when we're erring or straying and come alongside us to give us that needed admonishment or encouragement. So he provides other believers. But God also provides the warm embrace of a kind of familial, relational love within the church family. If the first provision is others who warn us, then the second provision is others who affectionately love us. See, the ministry of other people in our lives is both to admonish and warn us, but also then to love us. He says they are beloved brethren. James loves these people, and they know it. He's not just giving them a pontificated message like an orator who's distant and disconnected. He is engaged in relationship with these people. He loves them. He calls them beloved brethren. He considers himself inseparably connected to them. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a family relationship of mutual love where we protect each other and we look out for each other. And I hope you find that true in your own midst. And I hope that anybody that kind of admonishes you, you thank them for it. And I hope that others that come alongside you and love you and encourage you and assure you that they care about you, that you can do that with one another and that you can receive that from one another. That's God's provision. You see, James' motivation is love, although he's issued, and James probably more than any other book has a lot of very black and white, very dogmatic, very hard statements. If you read the book of James, you're going to find that. And yet he's giving tough love many times with tough commands, strong warnings, and he's just reiterating here his affirmation of a beloved relationship with him. He takes some risks because he doesn't know how they're going to respond to this warning on temptation and how he reiterates his affirmation, but he's taking risk. His greater concern is that they would be misled away from Christ. Then that's a greater concern than whether or not they like him. The worst possible outcome would be not warning, not loving, and then they go down a path. His perspective is this: Christ alone is sufficient, and the all-satisfying one. So if that's the best, then he doesn't want them, out of love for them, to be deceived by any counterfeit of it. Verse 16 then really links it to the next section, because the reason God gives others in the body of Christ and uses another people in our lives is because God is the great giver of all good things. Look at verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift. So he goes right into that God has given us everything that we need. He's given us Christ. In fact, Romans 8:32, that how will he, if he's given us his son, he didn't spare his own son, how will he not with him graciously, freely give us all things? In his presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever, right? That's what the psalmist said. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God, Christ himself, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, just for your note-taking, and I'm not going to elaborate on these, we'll just kind of work them through. Here's some super practical helps to overcome temptation, okay? I'm going to give you 8 of them. You can write them down. You can see them on the PowerPoints ahead. Number one is you just got to love Christ more. Well, then whatever else it is, strive to love Christ more. I mean, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So we love Christ more. We love him. He is the one that we adore. And when you love Christ more, it fuels with it the desire to obey him, to worship him, to live for him. Jesus himself said, hey, don't say you love me. You show that you love me by obedience to my commandments. John 14:21. Our union with Christ is really the first principle. You will have no victory apart from close, intimate union with Christ. There is nothing else. So love Christ more. Second is fill your mind with the word of Christ. Again, you can see the number of texts there, but that's what we got to do. We got to reprogram. We got to brainwash ourselves to think correctly about all things. Ignorance is not bliss. And it gives, the word of God gives us the needed discernment to see the temptation for what it really is and to see ourselves for who we really are and so on. So fill your mind with the word of Christ, because as you do that, then you'll think correctly. And right thinking precedes right actions. Okay, so fill your mind with the word of Christ. Third goes with this. If he's given us this means of fellowship to people who admonish us and love us, then maximize your fellowship. It just baffles me. I don't understand why would we want to miss gathering together? Why would that be optional? Why would that be only done when it's convenient? No. Because we love Christ, we love his bride, we love one another. And so maximize your fellowship. Those verses there in Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, show us the need for those who will come alongside us and our ministry to do it with others. So maximize your fellowship. Fourth is this, and you see this early in Proverbs, it's apply simple wisdom. Simple wisdom. You know, it says there in Proverbs, one of those Proverbs is that the naive, they see the penalty, they see what lies ahead, but the naive proceed and they pay the penalty. But the wise hides himself. So, you know, I mean, you got to know your own schedule, your own situations, your own personality, your own tendencies, you know. And there's, for some of us, you know, you can't have a subscription to Sports Illustrated. Can't have it, depending on your issues. Or maybe, you know, it's you can't have the Home and Garden Channel. Oh, I mean, that's maybe a little too close, but, you know, I don't know what it is. I mean, you got to just know yourself and what your temptations are and your own tendencies or your own personality. But Proverbs is saying is know your schedule, know your situations. When you know there's a point where it's going to be tired, where you're tired and you're prone to be weak, then, and you don't want to look at stuff that you shouldn't be looking at on the internet, then just have it that it's definitely got to be off at that time. Make that decision in advance. So you just apply simple wisdom. You know, if there's a certain stores that you go into and they have the wrong magazines out, then don't go to those stores. Or as a friend of mine said, I'm delivering stuff to this store. I got to walk backwards. Right? I mean, there's things that we can do. Apply simple wisdom. Fifth is pray. Obviously, we pray. We come to the throne of grace. We ask for help over the temptation. We pray. Six, this is really important, is you starve the flesh and feed the faith. Romans 13, verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. You starve your flesh. You know the areas of temptation, the areas of weakness. Starve those things. And instead, feed the righteousness, feed the faith, feed on the Lord Jesus himself. Seven, and this, you can see that a lot of these things are tied together. I mean, there's a massive amount to know and understand about the role, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. You have to know that as a believer. You need to study God's Word. You need to know who the Holy Spirit is and how he is to be working in your life. What's his role, his power? And I got a number of texts there. But the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. So understand the role, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. And then number eight, and I don't really know how to say this, but this is what, you know, I see Paul when he says, so I strive always to maintain a clear conscience before both God and men, that's Acts 24, 16, is cultivate and maintain a tender, sensitive conscience. You know, it shouldn't take us long to confess our sin. It shouldn't be a hard thing and hard for us to go to another brother or sister who we have sinned against and seek their forgiveness. And that's the way to cultivate a tender, sensitive conscience. Don't write it off. Don't say, well, that's not that big of a deal. No, cultivate a tender, sensitive conscience, and then if you have that, maintain it. Maintain it. Don't just overlook things and treat them as insignificant. I'll close with this simple little song. We sang it as children, but it's still so true, right? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And one of the stanzas of that verse goes, the song goes this way. For a soul that remains sincere, with conscience clear, guard your heart. The human heart is easily swayed and often betrayed at the hand of emotion. You dare not leave the outcome to chance. You must choose in advance or live with the agony. Such needless tragedy. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. Guard your heart as a payment for pleasure. It's a high price to pay. Let's pray. Lord, we struggle. We all do. And we need your grace and mercy. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that your death on the cross paid it all. Maybe if we looked more intently at the cost that it was to you, we would take our sin more seriously and maybe we'd be more serious about avoiding temptation. But that wasn't James' focus today. You've given us practical directives here on how to win the battle of temptation, that we might live for your glory and honor and live closely with you and experience life as you've intended it for us to be. Would you forgive us? Would you help us, Lord? And help us to encourage each other. Help us to not be buried by our sin, but instead to look to you for forgiveness and look to you for power, for victory, that you can change our lives, that you do change our lives, that those who are in Christ, if anyone's in Christ, we're new creatures, new creatures, new creations. The old has passed away, the new has come. Lord, if there's not new transformation in our lives, Lord, would you show us that? That we might not be deceived about the true state of our souls. We don't want to be deceived. We want you to shed your truth correctly upon our hearts and let that each one would be able to soberly, properly assess whether or not we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And for those that are, that have put their trust in Christ, Lord, today would you help us to be resolved that we want to live for you. We want to be ones who overcome temptation, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply, that you might be exalted, and then that people would see us and the way we live, and know that we love you, and then therefore it would lead to an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.